Well, Matthew chapter 6, as we're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew in our time of worship as it continues. And the topic of this evening, prayer more specifically, needs, that word needs. What do we need? If you've been like me, you've thrown that word around pretty casually sometimes and incorrectly, maybe, with a house full of girls, my three little daughters. I'm hearing often, "Dad, I need a princess costume. Dad, I need a princess crown. I need a princess dress up, princess shoes, princess movie, princess coloring book." Need and princess are being coupled together very often these days. And of course, I'm no different. I need to go skiing. It's been a couple days since I've skied powder. In the winter, I say things like that. And I need sushi right now. Good thing I got my birthday coming up. It's my annual visit. But in our text tonight, Christ, he'll really boil it down. As again, he's instructing us on prayer, but he'll boil it down to two things: food and forgiveness. Food and forgiveness. Pretty simple. The topic, of course, largely as mentioned, is prayer. But as we've been looking at prayer as it relates to God's glory and God-centered prayer, he's going to instruct us to center on our needs now. And as he does, perhaps we'll be recalibrating our thinking on what constitutes need. So follow along as I read. I'm going to start in Matthew 6, verse 9. I'm going to start in verse 5, and then I'll pray through, read through verse 13. Matthew 6, starting at verse 5. Jesus says, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Verse 9, "Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, here we are in Matthew 6 once again, and if you haven't been with us, a little bit of context where we are in the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew, of course, written by the Apostle Matthew, who was a tax collector, was one of the most despised sort of demographic of Jews that there were. Tax collectors were seen as traitors, and Jesus saves him because Christ saves the lowly, the outcast, all who will come to him by faith, and then uses him to give us this inerrant biographical account on the life of Christ. And this particular section, Matthew 5 through 7, is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's one sermon that Jesus probably is preaching pretty regularly as he travels throughout the regions of Galilee in the first century Palestine here. And this is really a sermon that got under the saddle of the religious leaders at the time, because he's saying things like, if you follow the religious teaching of guys like the Pharisees, you're not going to go to heaven. They are teaching you that to get to heaven, you pray in certain ways, fast in certain ways, observe certain rules, and Christ is flipping it upside down and saying that's not it at all. As a matter of fact, Christ is saying these spiritual disciplines that they engaged in that they thought would sort of gain them more points in heaven, prayer, as we're seeing here in verse 5 through 13, and then fasting, as we'll see in verse 16 through 18, and then giving in verse 1 through 4 of Matthew 6. Christ is saying they've distorted these things by their dead religion, and Christ is here to sort of correct how these things ought to be approached, specifically here, prayer. So the issue here is prayer, verses 7 through 8. He's talking about prayer of those who do not know God. He's correcting prayer. And especially in verses 5 through 6 previous to this, don't pray to show off, to display yourself for worship, worship yourself. Don't pray meaningless incantations. And furthermore, as we get to verse 9 through 13, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer should be called the disciples' or the Christian's prayer. Christ is saying, notice in verse 9, pray then in this way. He's not saying pray these exact things, but here's sort of how to pray. This is an outline for prayer, launch points for prayer, for genuine prayer to God, those who know God by faith in Christ. And here are some landmarks for prayer. Follow these. And again, I hope those of you who have been with us, you're trying this out and praying these things and using this format of prayer as a launch point to really enrich your prayer life. I trust it is for you as it has been for me. So the issue tonight, then, we're going to move to verse 11 and dip into verse 12 a little bit, get into it more next week, Lord willing, is praying for our needs, praying our needs. But the big idea, then, of our study, as we recall, this, of course, is the big idea of the whole disciples' prayer here in verse 9 through 13. But it is this: through Christ, our mediator, we have constant access to God as our loving Father in prayer, who knows and supplies all things we need to do His will. It's sort of the big picture of the forest here before we dive into the trees. But the outline then as well, the same outline which will be through verse 13, the outline is this. Really, we're looking at helps for knowing and enjoying God in biblical prayer. Helps for knowing and enjoying God in biblical prayer. If you're just joining us, I think we're on the 13th or 14th help. We'll see how far we get this evening. Helps for knowing and enjoying God in biblical prayer. Last week we saw number 13, of course, as we sang in our time of worship through song, was biblical prayer involves a submission to and a longing for whatever God wants. Verse 10, your will be done. Prior to that, we have these. Christ says, above all, I want you to ask three things. Before you address your needs, I want you to ask for three things. First, verse 9, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. The idea, before we focus on our needs, we focus on the idea that we need to hallow God's name, which means that we and all people, as it were, would be as set apart to and devoted to the holiness of God's name as He is. And then second, your kingdom come. These are requests. Number two, and being set apart to the holiness of God's name, that we would be committed really to the advancement and the arrival of the kingdom of God. And that is both the kingdom of God in us as we believe in Christ and grow more like Christ, and the kingdom of God coming eventually when Christ returns. And then number three, as we saw last week, as we mentioned, your will be done, being committed to whatever it is that God wants. So number 14 then, new material starting off here. Number 14, biblical prayer or Christian prayer or prayer to the true God, you could say. Biblical prayer involves regular expression of our material need before God. Biblical prayer involves regular expression of our material need before God in verse 11 here. These are, as Christ is instructing us how to pray, it's more than just how to pray. Christ is really giving us a Christian worldview, the philosophy of life for God's people, being essential points of a worldview. Of course, they would find themselves in our prayers, which is to be a regular part of our lives. So, verse 11, we've got a lot to cover tonight. We'll get right into it. Look there with me. Verse 11, Christ instructs us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. It's the fourth request. Of course, the previous three, as we mentioned, focus on God, the God-centeredness of prayer. Now the attention turns to the individual. The physical, material needs of humanity. And it's helpful to ask, what will our Lord, as he's going to talk about the material needs of humanity, being our Creator, he knows what those are. What will he instruct us to pray when it comes to our material needs? And really it's this, Lord, give me bread today. Amen. Give me bread. Now, in the first century, where their socioeconomic positions were a little more precarious than ours are in the West for the most part, this would seem pretty normal, but perhaps for some in a 21st century Western audience, it might seem, well, why pray this? What relevance does this have for us today? I mean, I go to a grocery store and there's brands of bread filling the cupboards. Bread for not a day, but a decade. Isn't this prayer then sort of outdated and irrelevant? Well, as we'll see in our study, the prayer is less circumstantial and more theological. It has, in other words, much less to do with circumstances and much more to do with who we are and who we are before God. So give us our daily bread. To better grasp, as we've been doing with each of these points in our study, to what Jesus is saying here, we're going to break it down and sort of park the car and get out and walk around this teaching and look at it carefully. So we're going to look at 10 implications, sort of a sub-outline under number 14 here. We're going to look at 10 implications of this prayer for our material needs. 10 implications for a prayer, the prayer from our material need. And number one implication, very simply, it's a prayer, number one, God is giver. God is giver, number one. This is a prayer that honors God as giver. We are to pray recognizing this, that God is giver. That's very simple, very straightforward, that I am merely the receiver, and God must supply, otherwise we will not have it. Have what? Material needs. God is the giver, number one. Number two, even more than this, though, God's sovereignty over creation. This is a prayer, number two, that recognizes God's sovereignty over creation. His rulership, control over all of creation. I want to attempt to instill this in my own mind as well as with my kids right now. I'm trying with my kids to teach them that bread doesn't come from the store. That the store isn't generous. The store is actually not generous at all. They're just, if that sometimes, right? Prices get hiked up, you might argue that fact. But the store is one link in a very long chain in the bread genealogy or the food genealogy. I want to teach my kids that bread has a genealogy. From the nourishment it provides when it hits your stomach, before that, you know, we had to give money, which God provided, to the store to get it. That money came because God gave us the strength to work a job. And we had a job because God organized our economy, that there were jobs and there was a measure of sustainability in that sense. And back to the store, God organized the nation that we could have somewhat of a free market in a world of commerce, allowing the store to exist. And that God provided employees for the store and strength of the employees to work, and laws and so on, that they could work there and that the store could buy the bread, and that this God provided, furthermore, the truck to transport the bread to the store, the gas for the truck, the driver, the mechanical sustenance of the truck. God provided the factory where the bread was made or wherever it was made. The grain he provided as well to get to the factory. The grain came from a farm field. God provided a farmer. God provided this house or land or workers for the farmer. God provided the water coming down to the farmer. God provided the dirt. God provided the seed. God provided the sun so that it could grow. God provided the earth on which all that could happen, by the way. God provided the solar system in which the earth would sit. God provided a perfect gravitational pull between the planets and the solar system and the sun, so that we could have the right amount of heat, so that we could have the right amount of seasons, so that we could have the right amount of rain, so that that rain could fall, right temperatures and conditions, so that the bread could grow. God provided the galaxy in which that solar system sits. God provided the universe in which that galaxy sits, and the universe comes from God. A bread genealogy is helpful to see the sovereignty of God. Lord, give us our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. And we could do such a genealogy with beef or quinoa or kale or cola or spicy tuna rolls or whatever we might be. The point is, everything has a genealogy back to Almighty God. Our daily bread. Give us this, Lord, would you? Number two, third, this prayer, God's goodness, number three. It's a prayer that recognizes His goodness, that God is a good God. As we look around the earth in our day, there's things that have topped the headlines of the news. We're seeing ridiculously despicable things being carried out in the name of a God, and it's not hard to see that that is not a good God. Of course, it's a fake God. Ultimately, Satan is behind these things. But the God, the true God of the Bible, is a good God. And this prayer recognizes that He is so good. That God would orchestrate the world as we follow this food genealogy, and He would orchestrate events in my little life, me being a sinner foremost. And He would control things to bring me bread, though I have failed innumerable times to honor Him, to thank Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to respect Him, to glory and to praise Him. How many times have I failed to do this? But God provides bread. He provides bread. That God provides bread for sinners is a fact worthy for us to glory in for eternity. What a great God. How merciful. Remember that by nature, the fact of the matter is that we are enemies of God. Most people don't actively seek to feed their enemies with food in the abundant ways that God does with His. It's because He's a good God. This prayer recognizes this goodness. Number three. Number four, total dependence. Total dependence, number four. Please see that in this prayer. This is a prayer of total dependence that is encompassing for humanity. Dependence. Neediness. If neediness isn't built into your thinking, you're going to have a skewed worldview and just a lot of frustration and grappling with what is and what is not in your life. I am needy. This prayer recognizes that. It's an acknowledgement of the truth of our neediness, that we are dependent in every way. If God had to do taxes each year, and on that section where it says, how many dependents do you have? God would have to write, well, 7 billion plus non-human dependents as well, however many that is. We're all dependent on God. It's a prayer that recognizes we are the recipients of His active, constant kindness. God actively is engaging Himself in that genealogy of food that we mentioned to supply every little chain, a link on the whole chain, that we would have bread in our cupboard and in our mouth. Number four. Number five. It's a prayer, number five. Our need for God in our effort or in our work. Our need for God in our effort or our work. Our need for God in our effort or our work. Asking God for something does not bypass responsibility and effort. On the contrary, it's a prayer that recognizes His sovereignty in the chain of the genealogy that we mentioned and our need for His grace in our effort to bring forth bread, that God would cause our effort to do so. It's not a gimme that our work is going to bring home anything. Jobs aren't a gimme. Exhibit A, the Great Depression, 1929. When it happened, the unemployment rate was around 25%. I remember my great-grandma who lived in Indiana used to tell me stories. Before she passed, she would tell me stories how during the Depression, she lived by a train shack in Indiana there, and guys would just pour off like ants off the train and just be knocking on her door in rags, filthy, saying, ma'am, would you please give me a piece of bread? Do you have a can of beans? We can't find work anywhere. So our jobs are not a gimme. And this prayer recognizes, Lord, I need a means like a job and strength for that job and the economy to be orchestrated that I could bring home a few bucks to buy bread. God's need and our effort. It's a gift from God. Fifth, sixth. This is a prayer number six for times of abundance. It's a prayer number six for times of abundance. Especially a prayer in times of abundance. This is a prayer for. The first century here would not have fathomed a thing like a grocery store. Multiple aisles with multiple items. More than one of each item. I heard the story of an individual from the Soviet Union who came to the U.S. shortly after the collapse there. And this individual came into a typical sized grocery store, walked in and stopped and looked around, frozen, and just started weeping and weeping and weeping. They're weeping at the sheer abundance of food that sat before them. Because they had known nothing in their life but lines. A life consumed with standing in line for a potato or corn or bread. They didn't know what brand names meant. The brand name was potato. Corn. That was the brand name. Weeping at the abundance. What we experience here in this day is great abundance, friend. And it is so purely because God has decided it should be so. But an abundance of a thing never means we ought not pray for it. An abundance of a thing never means not to pray for it. Consider air, for example. Safe to say there's an abundant amount of air to go around for 7 billion inhabitants on the earth. And who knows how many other air-needing creatures. There's a lot of air. In God's kindness, we don't need to ration air. But that fact doesn't mean we're any less dependent on it every second. To prove that, just hold yourself underwater for a minute. And not only that, things can change on a dime. Again, Black Tuesday, I think it was October 29th, 1929, when the stock market lost percentage-wise more than it ever has in U.S. history. Things change quickly. Things can change quickly. So this is a prayer for times of abundance. Though we have much bread or whatever it is, that in no way means we should let our foot off the pedal of conscience, God dependence. That in no way means just because there's abundance that we should just coast proudly and presumptuously, which is what prayerlessness is and assumption is. Quite the contrary. Proverbs 30 illustrates this very helpfully. I'll put it up here. The writer of Proverbs says this, "Two things I ask of you," speaking to God, "do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." So it's interesting here, among other things, when it's talking about abundance, it's not talking about extravagant wealth, but simply being full. Being able to be full. In ancient times, perhaps that was considered abundance, which is the idea of having a little more than we might need. And I think a lot of us would fall into this category. But even more, the idea here is that having more than we need is pictured as a kind of trial. Having abundance is pictured as a kind of trial. A trial being a situation which can put us to the test, where the authenticity of our salvation, our faith, our love, our allegiance to Christ is tested. Having more than we need puts our lives to the test because we're tempted to, as the proverb writer wisely prays, we're tempted to not acknowledge our need before God. We're tempted to have a weak, a shallow prayer life or a non-existent life of conscious dependence. When we have enough, we let up on that gas pedal of childlike neediness before sovereign God, which will always look like a shallow prayer life. Having enough can be a trial because we can gravitate towards a high view of self. Wow, look what my hands have accomplished. Look what I've done. Look how I was able to jockey myself to a measure of success. Blindness, self-congratulations, self-trust, self-confidence, self-applauding, self-worship can set in when we have an abundance. It can be a trial. This is a prayer for times of abundance as well. We have to be careful, some of us who might desire wealth or to get out of a financial hole. God perhaps might have you there for your safety. He might have you there because He loves you so much. He's a Father who knows what you need before you ask, before you're even aware of what you need. And so financial holes can be the center of God's good love for you. For some of you, abundance could be the worst thing that could happen to you. It could be a great trial in your life. So the prayer, bread for a day, is a prayer even and especially for times of abundance. Lord, thank you that I have more than I need. Thank you that I have 5 days worth of food. Praise God. Praise God, Lord. Please not let me get proud. Do not let me get an inflated view of myself. Keep me sharp, humble, aware. Lord, keep me aware that I am nothing but like a little baby bird in a nest that just has to sit there. And if mom comes with food, I get food. But if not, I die. That's how it is no matter what my situation. Lord, keep me in that childlike neediness forever. No matter what our circumstance financially, but that's less of the point. The point is that our hearts would acknowledge how needy we are, especially in times of abundance. Number six. Number seven. This is a prayer, number seven, that recognizes the curse. It's a prayer, number seven, that recognizes the curse. In other words, it recognizes Genesis 3:16. Because man failed morally at the dawn of creation, God says, it's a very interesting statement where you see some, perhaps a link here. God says what to Adam? By the sweat of your brow, by toil, you will bring forth what? Bread. Not you will go on vacation and have lots of fun and this and that. Bread. It's going to be really hard to get bread. And so this is a prayer where Christ, living in a cursed world, he was responsible for that in part, not committing the sin, but in his sovereignty over it. This is a prayer that recognizes the curse, that I live in the curse, and all the more I am needy. Number eight. It's a prayer number eight of need, not excess. Need, not excess. It's a prayer for need, not excess. Lord, give us this day just bread for today. And again, this has to be emphasized much more to the 21st century Western audience than the first century Middle East. Because for the most part, Christ's audience lived this way. Yeah, bread for a day. That's right, that's all I know. They wondered where their bread would come from each day often. Most of us probably have had very few days where we wondered, we woke up and legitimately wondered if we would eat that day. That was a very normal possibility to the first century reader. So since this is less the case in our nation, for the moment at least, the prayer is, Lord, just give me what I need. If you choose to do more than that, praise God, and let me not get proud and forget you. Just provide my needs. As you define needs, Lord. Number eight. Number nine, contentment. Number nine, it's a prayer of contentment. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Moving on then. There's no complaining in the prayer about what I don't have and how I don't have this fancy thing and this nice worldly trinket. I just need bread. Moving on. Next thing. Contentment. Notice Christ doesn't pray, Lord, give us this day a year's worth of non-GMO, ultra-organic, cage-free quinoa chia seed bread. There's nothing wrong with that, of course. But it's a prayer of contentment. It's the idea, Lord, you know, just give me what's going to be necessary and I'll be happy with that. I'll be happy with bread today. That's what you want to give me? I'm going to praise you, God. It's like the old Puritan prayer. The old Puritan prayer. Oh Lord, thank you and bless your name for this boiled potato and this glass of water. You are so good to me, God. Amen. Contentment. 1 Timothy 6, Paul picks up on this as well. Paul knew a little something about that. He said, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Why, Paul? Because, for we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, what a great anthem verse 8 is for our lives. If we have food and covering, with these we'll be content. With these we'll be content. It's a prayer of contentment. Number 10. It's a prayer, number 10, that does not presume upon tomorrow. It does not presume upon tomorrow. Our daily bread, the Greek could be translated, our bread for the day, for a day, for one day, for today. It is not talking about tomorrow. It does not presume upon tomorrow. It pictures the idea, really, that in a sense, each day we need to pause and align our hearts to God's glory, to His will, as opposed to ours. And just say, Lord, today, daily, really, it captures the dependence by the disciple that is just to be expressed very frequently. I mean, every day at least. It's really, this prayer is like a built-in humility system. I'm not going to presume upon tomorrow, Lord, but I will lean on your grace today. At the outset of each day, really, the idea here is that we're to calibrate ourselves under our good God. And this furthermore takes us back. It reminds us, bread for the day. It reminds us of back in Exodus 16, where God had just rescued a few million or so Israelites out of Egypt. And they started complaining, God, how are we going to get food? We want cucumbers and fish like we had when we were slaves beaten and being killed in Egypt. And God says, I'll feed you. And what did he do? He says, every day, you're going to wake up, you'll go outside the camp, and there'll be this stuff called manna. You're not going to grow anything, and you're not going to plant and till and fertilize. You're just going to wake up, and I'm going to show you how much you need me, and there will be this stuff, manna, every day, daily bread. And at the end of the 40 years, Deuteronomy 29, God says, the reason I did that is so that you will know I'm God. You must not presume upon tomorrow. I'll give you enough for each day. And when they collected more and got greedy, what happened to the manna, remember? Except for Sabbath day, they would wake up and it had maggots on it the next day. Why is that? Because there are a lot of flies in the Arabian Desert? No. There's nothing out there. Go there. It's just forsook. So that God would teach them that they would not presume upon tomorrow. Daily bread. We're no less needy at the outset of each day than those wandering in the wilderness for four decades. It's all God. So this reminds us of what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said this, relying on God has to begin all over again every day as if nothing had yet been done. Relying on God has to begin all over again every day as if nothing had yet been done. Number 10. Number 11. It's a prayer. Number 11. I think we said 10 at the beginning here. We're going over. That's okay. Faith and trust. It's a prayer that builds faith and trust. It's a prayer that strengthens our faith and trust. How so? Biblical prayer itself is a faith builder, but also when we have to align ourselves each day to worship God with this kind of prayer and dependence, and as we see God answer the prayer like, I had bread today. Prayer was answered. I had bread today. That is the active hand of God answering prayer or working in our lives, whether we prayed for it or not. And that strengthens our faith and brings peace to us as we see, oh, what a marvelous thing. God meets our needs. What a good God. Builds faith. Number 11. Number 12. It builds gratitude, number 12. Along with that, it builds this. Praying this will build gratitude in your life. Gratitude to God. As you just see, as I'm praying this, I'm asking God, He's supplying it. Thank you, God, that I might even have 2 days worth of bread in my house. Anyone here need to grow in thankfulness? Me too. This prayer will help. Thank you, God. I have five days of bread in my house, God. Gratitude. D.A. Carson says this, the prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. It's for one day at a time. One day at a time. Now, that's our material need. But the needs of humanity go beyond material because we're not just material. We are not just physical. That is our material need. We need prayer also for this other side, the spiritual, physical, relational need, which brings us to the next point of prayer, number 15. Biblical prayer, number 15, involves addressing our greater need, sin against God. Biblical prayer involves addressing our greater need, sin against God. Prayer and forgiveness exist because sin exists. The need of forgiveness exists because the need for right relationship with God exists. Addressing our greater need. Look at verse 12. Verse 11, he said, give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is the fifth thing Jesus commands us to request. And the second as it pertains to ourselves. Verse 11, we ask for enough material need. Verse 12, much greater. Grant Osborne writes, this petition shows that while earthly needs are important, spiritual needs are paramount. They're paramount. Now, to better understand forgiveness, we're going to take some time. We'll study a brief theology of forgiveness this week. Well, we'll start that at least. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll study what it means to ask forgiveness from God, as well as this interesting ending of verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's a little accountability thing in there. A little, this is how your salvation will be evidenced. You don't pray forgiveness to me, but then mentally be whipping and scathing people in the quietness of your mind. You don't hold grudges. But in the meantime, the foundation of forgiveness, we're going to ask 10 questions. Under point 15 here, we're going to ask 10 questions on the foundation of forgiveness. 10 questions on the foundation of forgiveness. Recently, a friend of mine who doesn't yet know Christ, and she asked, so this Bible, this God thing, really has a lot to do with forgiveness, it seems. Yes. Yes, it has everything to do with that. Everything. Forgiveness is a major threat here because we have a just God who is also a compassionate God towards sinful humanity. So 10 questions. Number one, what does forgiveness mean, just generally? This idea. It's a concept that is greatly confused unnecessarily in our day. You hear things like, learn to forgive yourself. Come to terms with forgiving yourself of that. And that's a total error. There's no such thing as forgiving yourself, as you'll see from the definition. We don't need to ask forgiveness from ourselves. But generally speaking, forgive is a term involving indebtedness or debt, hence the phrase, forgive us our debts. But the Greek word, it means simply to release or to let go, to remit. And in ancient Greek, it was sometimes used in the financial world, where between two parties, you would have one party who owed a large debt to another, to a creditor or a lender, and that lender would release them of the large debt, of this financial obligation, and they would incur that individual's debtedness, which they released. They would incur some other way would incur it. Morally speaking, forgive was used to describe the releasing of a moral violation, a sin, from the just penalty of their violations. Again, while incurring, the one who releases is the one who incurs in some way that just penalty. There's a lot of justice involved in this concept of forgiveness, as we'll see here. Now, going deeper here, as it relates to God and His dealings with humanity, there are two types of forgiveness. There are two types of forgiveness, and this is critical for understanding Christianity. The first one is this. I'll put it up here. Judicial or saving forgiveness. This is the first type of forgiveness, and most important, we would say. Forgiveness for those entering into acceptable standing with and into the family of God through faith in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, resulting in salvation. This forgiveness begins, but marks the beginning of the father-child relationship between God and the sinner. They now have judicial or eternal peace with God and are going to heaven, praise God. Their infinite sin debt is paid for and released by God through Christ. This is judicial or saving forgiveness. Becoming a Christian, you'll never see Jesus talking about, well, ask me into your heart or invite me into your heart. That's just unbiblical terminology. It's more in terms of forgiveness, a transaction. Getting right with God and coming into the family of God by His grace and by His love. Now, the second type of forgiveness, and there's no experiencing this without the previous, but it's familial sanctifying forgiveness. Familial, or of the family, sanctifying forgiveness. Forgiveness for those committing sin after salvation as a child of God, which, of course, that kind of forgiveness promotes Christ-likeness and sanctification, change, biblical change. This forgiveness renews the father-child relationship between God and the believer. They now have relational peace with God. We're already going to heaven due to judicial forgiveness. The sin debt has already been paid by Christ's death and resurrection. Amen. So we enter into God's family through judicial and saving forgiveness. And we maintain joyful relationship with God and His family through this familial sanctifying forgiveness. Those are the two types. Absolutely. And again, a correct understanding of Christianity surrounds these things. It's critical, number one. Well, second question then, who forgives? Who is forgive? From who is forgiveness needed? Of course, in the prayer of Christ, verse 12, the request is one from God. Christ instructs us to only address one individual, God. Forgiveness, in this sense, there will be other types that are addressed later, as far as those from whom we ask, but this is the God of the Bible. This is the triune God, the God whose Son is Christ, the merciful God who created all things, who endures and endures, who endures minutely with us, hourly, yearly, weekly, monthly, centrally, millennially, with humanity. That's who. Number three, third question. But who is God that forgiveness is needed from Him? Well, why is forgiveness needed from God in particular? This is a question that Pharaoh asked Moses. Moses comes to him, Pharaoh, you need to let my people go. God says so. Who's God? Who's God? I worship the Nile and frogs and the sun. Who's this God? Good question. He is God. That's who He is. He is God. He is Creator, and He is the judge, more importantly, as it relates to answering this question. A judge, He's the judge. An individual, a judge is an individual with expert knowledge in law who thereby pronounces justice on a matter, who's in a position to determine absolutely whether some form of punishment, for example, God is the judge. This is all over Scripture. Psalm, a couple of verses real quick. Psalm 96:13, we'll put it up here. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in His faithfulness. Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon concludes that book. When all has been heard, what is it, Solomon? Fear God and keep His commandments. Why? Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And then Ezekiel says this, therefore, I'll judge you, God says this, I'll judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct. So you see the justice there. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. And God says this, though he is the judge. Notice verse 32. I love this. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, who is judged and cast out and thrown into hell, in other words. I don't have pleasure in that. Therefore, repent and live. Why? So that you will not face the justice you deserve. Because God is the judge. And in the future, we'll see God's judgment come to a culmination, Revelation 20. This idea of God as the judge, this is a picture of the future factual event where God will reside as judge. This is Christ, by the way. John says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. This is Jesus. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Books of judgment, holding the account of everything we've done, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. You see the justice there. And if anyone's name was not found in the written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Of course, this is hell. God is the judge. That's why we need forgiveness from him. Jesus also spoke of himself as having authority to forgive sins. And you wonder, well, why did they want to kill him? The Pharisees want to kill him after they said that, and ultimately they did. The reason is because the guy who has the authority to forgive sins is also the guy who is the judge to determine, like, what's a sin, who sinned, what's written in the book of life. He has the authority to release from those, forgive. Christ is the judge. And everything he does, by the way, his judgment is good, right, and perfect. Which means that the idea that God is judge is a very good thing. Because he will never, ever, ever render judgment in the form of punishment. Ever. That is anything contrary to good. He only punishes sin. God is the judge. That's why we ask from him. Well, number four then. Who is asking forgiveness? Those who are not the judge. People. Who needs to ask forgiveness? People. Why? Because God has decided to create us as moral agents who are culpable to him. So then number five, why do we need forgiveness? What is our situation that forgiveness is needed? Well, our situation first is number three, that God is the judge. Number two, that we are created morally culpable. But as judge, God only punishes sin, but he punishes sin. Important to remember. If you never thought, did, or said anything wrong, then you're okay, but you haven't, and neither have I. And so verse 11, notice it says this, forgive us our debts. That word debt, do you see that word there? It means a sum owed. It is a way in which God chooses to speak of moral infractions and violations against him, a sum owed. This is one way in which God speaks of sin. Now the question is, how much sum is owed? Well, what quantity needs forgiving? What kind of debt are we talking about? And furthermore, what contribution can I make to that debt, if any? Of course, the sum debt depends on the one sinned against. Depends on the one sinned against, and that begs the question, well, what value and what kind of supremacy does God have that would quantify a violation against him? And the answer, of course, is, well, infinite. What kind of value can you put on God? On the person of God? He's infinite. You cannot. And so the violation, the debt owed, corresponds. Think of it in terms of sports, NFL football, for example. If a player throws another player to the ground, that's the point of the game. That's why you watch the game. That's what's supposed to happen. However, there's no violation there, of course. In the late 90s, for example, one player for the Cleveland Browns, he got hit in the eye. A ref threw the flag, it hit him in the eye, and he walked over to the ref, and he body slammed him. Looked like a WWF guy there. That's not the point of the game, and that's not without violation. He was ejected from the game and suspended. He never played football again. A violation against the referee, the penalty is much larger. And so the seriousness of a violation depends on against whom it is committed. All sin is against God, as He's created us. So therefore, the violation is infinite. As one writer has said this, put it up here. Sin is not first and foremost against an order external to God, but against, in other words, against some other law system outside of God, but against His own holy being. His inherent justice, and so needs to be dealt with in relation to Him. As a debt exists in relation to a creditor personally, so punishment is deserved from God's personal being. He is the creditor, the one to whom we are in debt. Now, what is the magnitude of our sin then? First of all, 1 John 1:10 says this. If we say that we have not sinned, I mean, we're a liar. You're a liar. And more to the point, how do we quantify, like, how much we're sinning? God's absolute moral code can be understood very simply in Matthew 22. Jesus has asked this. In effect, what's the moral code so that we can understand our violation against God? He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And another way to say this, of course, as we saw earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen this many times, Jesus says, here's basically how to sum up God's moral code. You need to be as morally perfect as God. That's how you can understand violation or not violation. And so what kind of sum, moral sum, indebtedness have we accumulated before God? Infinite. And like if you've ever seen those tickers of the national debt, now you can't even see how fast the number's moving. That's how it is in our life. Before Christ, the thing's just running and running and running and running. Infinity upon infinity. Friend, without Christ, if you do not know Christ tonight, the debt you owe God is unspeakable. You are indebted to God an amount that your mind will never be able to understand. The quantity is unquantifiable in a numerical sense. Your debt is colossal. We need forgiveness because we owed God a debt we cannot pay. We need forgiveness because we've committed violations which we cannot undo. We need forgiveness because we're born like morally in the red, and we continue in the red, and we only operate in the red, morally speaking, until we come to faith in Christ. So, on what ground is actual forgiveness available then? On the Lord Jesus Christ. How does God uphold His justice, yet forgiving flagrantly, morally indebted sinners? By Christ. God transfers the entire punishment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all who would come by faith, all of your sin is counted on Him. Your indebtedness is erased, but it's not erased. It's put on Jesus Christ, and you're accounted free in Christ. Believer, recall the indebtedness you have, that you had before Christ, Christian. Recall that you stood totally condemned before God, and that God graciously brought His Son and punished Him and provided the sum you could not fathom. And if you're not saved here tonight, it's very obvious what you need to do. You have an insurmountable debt, and your works aren't going to chink away at that in the least amount. Believe on Christ. Come to Him. I beg you. The reason hell is eternal, is forever, is because your debt is infinite. And for you as a sinner, there will never be a time in which it can be said in hell, now you have sufficiently paid the debt. And so it will always be like it's just beginning. But it need not be that way, because God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that if you believe on Him, you will not perish, but you have eternal life. I beg you to. I beg you to today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us. Thank you for how much you have demonstrated your care, your mercy. There's nothing that we could do, Lord, to offer ourselves to you, but just to come in our spiritual and moral rags, sinful. But we thank you that you're a God who is eager to forgive, Lord. Lord, I beg you that if there's any here tonight who have a debt that has not been paid, who have that insurmountable debt before you, Lord, I beg you that they would come and reason before you. And that though their sins are like scarlet, Lord, they may be made whiter than snow. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us go out from now, Lord, this week, scattering for disciple-making, excited and grateful that you have paid our debt, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.